Thank you, Father, for your mercy, which we've been singing about, and for your love, which we've been singing about, and for your grace, which we've been singing about. Thank you, Father, for the men and women you have gifted down through the centuries to write the words to those songs and the music as well, and for those that you call to lead congregational singing in the churches. We thank you, Father, because it's a joy to us to lift our voices before you. How wonderful it is, Lord, to hear the birds sing or the elk bugle. And yet, Father, when we raise our voices, we have a notion that all heaven stops and joins in the chorus when we praise your Son. So we thank you for that. And now, Father, as we come to the time when we feast on your word, I ask, O God, that you would open our minds to hear it and to know it and our hearts to live it, that we might be acceptable in our conduct in your eyes, O God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. We have, starting today, 3 Sundays before Christmas. And so I would like to embark on a short series of sermons, not a year like you're accustomed to, or a year and a half, but only 3. There has been, ever since the birth of Christ, even actually before that, the prophets foretold the birth of the Messiah. And from that time until now, the person of the Messiah has been debated to great length. Before he was born, when he was born, since he's been born. And the church, the people of God in all ages, have had to struggle with who is Messiah? Who is this Jesus? It wouldn't surprise me at all if some of the magazines, I don't even know if they're still in publication or not, for example, Time, Newsweek, it wouldn't surprise me at all one of these mornings to see the front cover kind of wondering, who is this Jesus? They tell us that in our office parties, we shouldn't disguise our holiday party as a Christmas party. Because it's Christmas, you know. But don't let the people know that. It's just another holiday. And so I thought we could embark on these 3 Sundays and examine a little more closely some of the contentions that you are likely to see as about this person, Jesus. I remember one time, a lot of years ago, I was spending the Sunday before Christmas in a Methodist church on the Redlands in Grand Junction. I was the only person in the building, including the pastor, who had a Bible with him. And the pastor was debating, who is this Jesus? And he never did answer that question in that sermon. So what we are going to do is today we are going to examine the human nature or the humanity of Jesus Christ, because he was fully human, you know. And then next Sunday we will examine the deity or the divinity of Jesus Christ. He had a divine nature too, you know. And then the third Sunday, we're going to see how those two natures work together in one person, fully man, fully God, and how that's expressed in the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. And then after that, we'll all be dismissed until this time next year. And so today we begin with the human Jesus. Who was this person? Of course, we could go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and talk about what theologians call the proto-evangelium, when God announced to Adam and Eve that, to Eve, your child, your seed, will crush the head of this serpent. And in that was a prophecy of the Messiah God who would come. And we could go all the way through the prophets. And even Moses said, there will be a prophet like unto me, only greater, who would come. And as a matter of fact, when John the Baptist came, they said to him, are you the prophet? Referring back to Deuteronomy 18, when Moses said the prophet will come. We could look at every one of the prophets. Daniel, I saw this one coming on the clouds of heaven, as it were the Son of Man. You know that in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, Son of Man is the most favorite name that Jesus calls Himself, Son of Man. And so we see in that a reference to His humanness as Son of Man. We also understand that Jesus had a human birth. Remember, we just had a little picture of it there as those came into Bethlehem that night. And Paul says, in the fullness of time, in Galatians, born of a virgin, born of a woman. And so from the instant that the Virgin Mary, do you know what the Orthodox Church calls her? A term that has come under much misalignment. You'll hear it in Orthodox churches and once in a while among the Catholics. Theotokos. Theo meaning God, theos, and toko with the ending means coming forth, and so, or bringing forth. And so Theotokos is an easy term for us because we as Protestants don't like to say Mary, Mother of God. In fact, she was, because God became flesh in her womb. And so Mary, Mother of God, Theotokos, don't be afraid of that term. We can be afraid of some of their theology, but don't be afraid of that term. Because Mary, at the instant the child was conceived in her, that divine being, co-substantial with the Father, of the same essence, took a human nature in her womb. And so he grew for 9 months. He had a human birth. He had a human body. This is important because in the first century and in the second century, that was much debated. There was a form of false theology called Doceticism. You might have heard of that from the Greek term dokeo, which means it seems like or to seem. And these Doceticists said that the Christ came on Jesus, but he only seemed to have a body. And so John, later in his life, toward the end of his life, wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, these words, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life." We saw this Jesus. We touched this Jesus. He was a real man. And so this Jesus had a human birth. He had a human body. And he had a maturing process. According to Luke chapter 2, he grew in stature and in wisdom. And he learned obedience as he matured. What does that mean? Well, for Jesus to learn obedience doesn't mean that he was ever disobedient. What that means is he learned obedience, that he grew in his capacity to obey God as he endured suffering. And so he learned obedience through his suffering. He learned to obey God. Not that he was ever disobedient, but the Scripture says he learned obedience. And so this human Jesus had a human birth. He had a human body. He had a human genealogy, Son of David. And he had a human mind that grew in stature, his body, and wisdom. And so it's really an interesting thing that we'll get into in a couple of weeks when we see how does this human nature coexist in one man with a divine nature, each of them being separate and distinct. When Jesus said, nobody knows the hour of his coming, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son of Man, but only the Father. And yet this same Jesus was omniscient, was he not? Didn't he say all through Matthew chapter 4, when you see the soldiers coming around Jerusalem, all of these will be torn down, not one stone will be left upon another? He knew the future according to his divinity. But in his human mind, his divine mind that had omniscience didn't give his human mind all knowledge. And so Jesus said, not even the Son of Man knows when He's coming back, but only the Father in heaven. And so there's a distinction. We have to distinguish between what's human and what's divine in Jesus Christ. In the resurrection, He had a physical body. He told His disciples in Luke chapter 24, look, it is Me. Ghosts don't have flesh, as you see I have. And He reached out His hands, even to Thomas, and He said, here, touch Me. It's warm, healthy. And He says, do you have some fish? And He took fish and ate. And it didn't just fall out on the floor. He actually consumed it in His physical body after the resurrection, processed it. And yet He didn't have to open the door to come into a room. They turned around and there He was. Was that part of His omnipresent divinity? Or was that part of the glorified flesh that you and I will share one of these days? I don't know. But He had that ability. He had that ability to instantaneously be there. Better than beam me up, Scotty. And the disciples, according to Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1, saw Him as He ascended into glory. And as they were starstruck with that, watching the cloud as it disappeared, with Jesus standing on the cloud in His physical body, who can stand on a cloud? And yet He could. And He was ascended before them. And while they were still gazing, some angels appeared to them and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you staring at the sky? This same Jesus who has ascended will one day come back in the same manner. He still has that body. Do you know that because of His great love for you, Jesus Christ took on the constraints, such as they are, of a physical body for all the rest of eternity when He was conceived in the womb? You asked a question last week out of Genesis chapter 33-ish or 32 when Jacob wrestled with God all night. And the name of that place was Peniel, because I've wrestled with God, and His name was changed from Jacob to Israel. All of his life, Jacob had wrestled with everybody. He wrestled with his older brother for the birthright. He wrestled with his father-in-law over his wages, over his brides, over his children. All of his life, Jacob had wrestled with everybody. And that night, he wrestled with God. He held God, man to man, mano a mano, face to face, yet not in the fullness. As the disciples saw a glimpse of that in the transfiguration when the body of Jesus Christ became glorified in their very presence. And then as they began to ascribe some of that worship to Moses and Elijah, then all of a sudden Moses and Elijah disappeared and a cloud came over and all that was left was Jesus. And God said, this is My Son, hear Him. And there stood Jesus in a physical body. The Scriptures tell us in Matthew chapter 4, when after His baptism, when God said, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, as we open into Matthew chapter 4 and begin the story of the temptation, it said that He was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights and He hungered. Hello. We go 40 minutes and I'm hungered. Because He had a physical body and a physical nature, Jesus got hungry. In John chapter 4, in the story of meeting the woman at the well, I hope you're writing these all down and looking them up so I'm not kidding you. You know that's true. In John chapter 4, with the woman at the well, it says, as they journeyed, He became tired. And He sat down. And He sent all the disciples into Burger King to get some food. And He met the woman because, according to the King James Version, I must needs go through Samaria. I have an appointment. There was part of His divine omniscience in that He knew He had to go to Samaria because He had an appointment with His disciples. Didn't know that, but Jesus did. But He was tired. And on the cross, He said, I'm thirsty. And in the garden, the night before He was crucified, He prayed great drops of sweat as though blood. God doesn't sweat. God doesn't get thirsty. God doesn't get tired. God doesn't get hungry. Yet Jesus did in Matthew 4, in John 4, in Luke 23 and 4. I'm hungry. I'm tired. I'm anguished. I'm thirsty. In every way, just like you, Jesus was tempted, yet without sin. Isn't that great? Why was it important for Jesus to have a not only a physical body, but a human nature? Why was that important? Well, according to the book of Hebrews, beginning in around chapter 8, we see that it was necessary in order for God to accept His sacrifice, He had to succeed where Adam failed. In Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5, we see the failure of Adam. As though one man, sin entered the world. Because of his disobedience, all of his progeny are sinners by nature. And so Jesus was born in the fullness of time, Galatians chapter 4. Born of a woman, born of a virgin, at exactly the right moment in history. And Jesus Christ never failed God. And so the sin that was imputed to us through Adam, in the same way in Romans chapter 5, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ is imputed to those who are called, who are the elect, who come to Christ. And because of His perfect human life and His human nature not spoiled by sin, then that righteousness is given to you when you come to the cross and cry out, "Oh God, forgive me, a sinner." It was necessary that Jesus be fully man. And so there were doctrinal issues that came up in the first couple centuries of the church. In the first century, there was Ebionism. Comes from a Hebrew word, Ebion, which means to be poor. And the Ebionites denied the deity of Christ. He was fully man. But in His poverty, they denied His deity. And so the apostles, they considered Paul, this was contemporary with Paul, they considered Paul to be apostate because he was declaring Jesus Christ to be God. And so many of these Ebionites, some are presumed to have gone in with those in Qumran, they persisted way up until the 6th and 7th centuries when they were largely absorbed into Islam, where they could accept Jesus as a great prophet, the last great prophet until Muhammad, but not God. Not God. And that's a tenet of Islam today. Oh, Jesus, He was a great prophet, yeah, but not God. Not God. Not the Son of God. The natural son of Mary and Joseph. See, that started in the very first century. At the same time, the apostles. And so John writes in response to that in his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So they are fighting doctrinal heresy. Do you remember the Jesus seminar of the late 20th century? All of these high theologians got together to figure out who is this Jesus just 20 years ago. They all left their Bibles at home, of course. We don't have to consult the Bible when discovering who Jesus is. We can just use the records of history like the Ebionites or the Docetists or many of the others. Arians. There were Arians in the 4th century, that's the 300s, they denied the full deity of Jesus Christ. He was all man and part God. The Arian controversy said that Jesus was born of a woman, okay, but He was alive before that as the first creation of God. That God made Jesus from nothing. But He wasn't eternal as God is. This works down to us today among the Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe in the deity, the full deity of Jesus Christ. Constantine, the emperor, called a convention or a council in the year 325 to fight this Arianism. Was Christ truly God or just the first and the greatest creature? created by God. And you would know this as the result of this, they met in the town called Nicaea. And the result of that council you would recognize as the Nicene Creed, where the divines came together, what they were called at that time, the great men of faith, and they debated this issue under the tutelage of Emperor Constantine. You know his city from Constantinople. In the year 325. And it took them a while to slug this out, but they came up with the Nicene Creed, which tells us that God is, or Jesus Christ is, truly man, truly God. In every sense, fully God. In every sense, fully man. It makes the difference of one letter in the Greek language. Homoousia, of the same substance. You know, homo, the same. Ousia, the same substance. Or those who believe that he wasn't quite God, but he was the first of all created beings. Homoousia, of a similar substance, but not the same substance. One letter, the letter I. Homo, homooi. Homoousia, homooiousia. Is he the same or is he similar? And the Nicene Council declared that he was the same. Largely, that movement of Arians died out. And then, of course, we also mentioned the Docetus in the first century. It seemed like a man, but not really. So we had all of these struggles in those early centuries of the church. John wrote in response to Docetists, anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is the Antichrist. You always wondered why John wrote that. Because already in the church at that time, there were these rising theories about who Jesus Christ was. And so John wrote at the end of his life, anyone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is of the Antichrist. Let's read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 again. Because this is more than 50 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And more than 50 years has gone by, and John is still starstruck with this person, Jesus. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and which was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, and we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 4, those first few verses. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. When you get that Time magazine, who is Jesus? Just throw it away. Do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. John's writing this at the end of the first century. And already Time magazine was wondering, who is God? Who is God? There was another church council held in the year 451 in the 5th century. And this gave us another creed, the Chalcedonian Creed. They were struggling with some of the same issues. And so the Chalcedonian Creed in part reads this. We then, following the Holy Fathers... So this is the year 451. 400 years and 20 have elapsed since the death of Christ. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father. Consubstantial means the same substance, homoousios. Consubstantial with the Father, according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us, according to the manhood. In other words, His divine nature is just like that of God, and His human nature is just like that of ours, according to the manhood. In all things like unto us, yet without sin. Begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, Theotokos, Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. In that creed, they defined who Jesus is by four negatives. Four negatives. Not confused. Acknowledged in two natures. Not confused. That was fighting a particular heresy. Not able to change, not divisible, and not separate. And so, according to common today's English, they write it to be acknowledged in two natures, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union. You know what the theological term for this is? You want to write it down so you can say it sometime? What we're talking about with the two natures of Christ, one fully divine and one fully human, is the theanthropic union of the hypostatic person. Wow. Theanthropic is God-man. The God-man union of the hypostatic in one, the self-same person. Isn't that awesome? You can write that down. And then when you say it, your kids will slap you. What did you say, Mom? Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, having a human body, a human mind, a human nature, obedient to God, learning obedience through suffering unto death. But the grave couldn't hold Him. The grave couldn't hold Him. Why? Because He had a divine nature, and the penalty of sin is death. And because He had no sin, the grave couldn't hold Him. And His perfect righteousness has been written into your account so that when you stand before God the Father and He opens the books and He looks under Gale, it's going to say, perfect in righteousness. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from ages before the foundation of the earth, my child. Because Jesus Christ, in His flesh, fulfilled the righteousness of God. He died on the cross, but He didn't. His human died on the cross. But because His divinity lived, He was raised again. That's how Jesus could say, nobody takes my life. I lay it down and I raise it up again. Because He is the point, the source of origin for life. All life has its origin in Christ. Had His divinity died on the cross, the entire universe would have fallen apart, because Colossians tells us He holds it together by the power of His Word. And He never died in His divinity. That's what we'll talk about next week. The divine Jesus Christ. I hope you don't have travel plans. I don't. Would you stand with me as we pray? And Brother Rex, would you come lead us in our closing prayer, please?
Father, we're so thankful to you that you have this human side of you and the divine side of you. I know that in your creation, because you were there, you did the creation. You made us as humans. And you knew our nature. You knew what it would be. You knew the sin nature after the fall that we would have. But to prove it, Lord, you came here. You were born of a woman. You became a man. But you never, ever stopped being God. Father, we're so thankful that we can cling to that today. And though many around us struggle, and all through the centuries have struggled with who you are, you have revealed to us the very nature of who you are. You have proved your divinity. You have showed your manhood. Father, help us to follow you because we love you. Because we love who you are and what you've done for us. For without you, our world would indeed fall apart at death. But you've brought that world to the place where you are when we die. And we thank you, Father. We long to be more like you in the breath we have left. We long to witness about you to those who don't know you. We salt and light in our world. Help us, Father, as we do that. In Jesus' name, amen.